in my Bible, I have 2,052 pages, and we are now on page 259. So we're better than 10% of the way along. And it's been, what, 2 years? So that's projecting not the 27 I thought, but more like 20 years for us to. Lydia, this is for you. We're going through the Bible a little bit at a time, and we've made it a little ways. We've come today to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I want to remind you that the book of Deuteronomy is best viewed, I think, as a parent seeing a children about to go out the door and not necessarily coming back, and what's the last things that you can say to set that child on the path that they should be on. Or a better picture, perhaps, a spiritual leader who's been working with a group for a while and is coming to the end of their time of service and know that they're going to need to move out of the way for someone new to come in. And what are the last things that you can say? The book divides itself into three sections. Chapter 29 starts the third of these sections. You can think of these as conversations. You can think of these as lectures or discourses or sermons or conversations. But in any event, this is the third of those. When you get far enough into this, and when you look hard enough at what Moses is saying in here, you may find yourself getting very sad. We may not get far enough today to see the reason for that. But I think what God has given Moses is a chance to see into the future. And what Moses sees is the rebellion of the people. Moses sees that they are going to walk away from their relationship with God. They are going to rebel. They're going to disobey. He sees that coming. He sees God's kindness towards them to bring them back or to bring a remnant back. But he sees the pain and the misery and the anguish, and he sees it all too clearly. And if you read through this section and read it clearly enough, if you begin to understand what Moses is saying, you start to realize that's what he's saying. Now, this morning I have a couple of big things that I know we're going to get to. And when we've gotten to those, we'll see how much time is left for us to do anything else. So let's get started. It actually begins in either the first verse of Deuteronomy 29 or the last verse of Deuteronomy 28. There's two different ways that these are numbered in different translations. If you will look for the verse that says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord ordered Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab," that's where I want to start. That's where this section starts. And for most of you, I think that's the first verse of 29. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord ordered Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant which he had made with them at Sinai or Horeb. Did you guys, all of you are supposed to have read this, right? Did you pick up on the significance of that sentence? He is not renewing the covenant as much as he is expanding the covenant. Do you hear that? And it's the expansion of that is he's expanding the covenant to include the fact that the people are going to disobey the covenant, are going to break the covenant, and what God is going to do about that in the short term and in the long term. Now let me put this in a nutshell so that you can see this in the context of what we talked about before. If you want to look at the book of Deuteronomy, one way is the way we've said, somebody who's at the end of their time of service trying to have three conversations with folks before they finally go. But there's another way, and that way is to look, well, last week if you were here, some of you weren't here, but last week if you were here, I had you doing 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and against that doing 1, 2, 1, 2. You remember that? Some of you remember that? What was the 1, 2? What was the 1, 2?
They were contrast, good and bad.
Mm-hmm. The blessings and the curses, the prosperity and the disaster, life and death. I put before you a choice. I put before you a choice. I put before you a choice. Life and death. What Moses says in this third part is, you're going to get both. The disobedience that's coming is going to bring the consequences. And it's going to be awful. On the other side of that, God is not going to forget you. And he's going to gather those who will still respond to his word. and he's going to restore. But it's going to take a long time before that happens. The disasters are going to come, and then the restoration is going to come. The blessings are going to come. And I think it is filling Moses' heart with grief. I think he wishes there was some other way. But that's what's coming. So, with that little bit, let's move on. That's not the big one. The big one is coming in another couple of verses. Verse 2, I hope it is, Moses called all Israel together and said to them, "You have seen everything that the Lord did before your eyes in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, and to the whole country." I have underlined every time I see the word "you" or "your" or some variation on that, and there's a whole bunch of them in the next two paragraphs. Down to verse maybe 14 or 15 or 16, the word you just seems to come every fifth or sixth word almost. Okay? Who are the people standing in front of Moses at this point? Were they the people who were with Moses in Egypt when all those wonderful things were done? We don't know. We do know that the people who were 12 years old or older are all dead. So maybe it's the ones who were younger than 12 but still old enough to know something of what was going on. There was a point way back when Barbara's mom and dad gave us a what we call a pop-up trailer that you could sort of make a little place to live. And we picked a particular time in our lives. We put that on the back, on a trailer hitch on the back of a van, and we drove 12,000 miles for 2 months. We'd go 400 or 500 miles. We'd set up the little tent. We'd stay there for 3 days. We'd go 400 or 500 miles again, set up the tent. And we did this over and over and over again for not quite 60 days. Our children tell us to this day they hated it. They claim to remember it, but we're convinced they remember more than they claim. What's the proper age to do that? 5 is too early. 18 is too late. We had our younger one was either 12 or 13, and our older one was either 16 or 17. That's where we picked that. And we think that was the right time to do this. So I don't know if kids under the age of 12 would be able to identify with what Moses is saying. But Moses says, as if they did, "You were there. You saw what happened. You've seen everything the Lord did before your eyes in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, and to his whole country. And you have seen the great ordeals which you yourselves witnessed, those signs and great wonders. But until today, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Are you as struck by that verse as I am? You have witnessed all kinds of things. But until today, God never gave you the insight to understand what you were seeing. Yours says the mind to understand. But otherwise, ears to hear, eyes to see, and a mind to understand. Okay. I think for the people in that day, the heart was the seat of knowledge. I think for us in our day, that might be a more compelling translation, one that speaks more directly to us. Have you had that experience of having had an experience, and it's only much later looking back that you realize the significance of what you saw? Have you had that experience? Because that's what he's talking about. You can have an experience, but if God has not given you spiritual insight to understand what you've seen, it's as if you were blind. You didn't notice it. That, folks, is a very, very interesting commentary on the state of our day. There are places throughout Scripture where it says God never does anything without letting his prophets know what he's doing. But only his prophets, most of the time. Do we know how to read the signs of the times? A lot of people claim to. A lot of people who claim to. But I'm not sure they're capturing this. Now, let me put these two together. First verse, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord ordered Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb or Sinai. And what's the first thing he says? You've seen all these things. He focuses particularly on what happened in Egypt. But you'll find in a few verses, he's talking about the things that have happened to them in the wilderness for 40 years. Until today, the moment that Moses was speaking, until today. Is that the way your translation reads it? Until today. Yeah. But to this day. So that if you take that translation, it is through all this time, God hasn't ever given you the insight to understand. And that translation would allow you to think, and he's not giving it to you now. But I like this one that says, until today, that finally the time is coming when God is, in the words of the pastor this morning on some other subject, he's pulling back the curtain for just a minute and giving you a glimpse of something that is near to us, but separated from us where we normally do not see it. If you haven't been to the service, you don't know what I'm talking about yet, but you will. Henry Langford died this week. His obituary was in the newspaper. Did you take note of that? Did you say a prayer for his family? Some of us did. Do you know what Henry Langford is known for? He's known for getting kicked out of his pulpit when he was preacher of a church here in Virginia. It was in the late 1950s, I think, maybe the mid-1950s. The Supreme Court had ordered integration of the schools in Virginia, and Henry Langford said they've done the right thing and they actually waited a bit too long to do it. It's time. And he got run out of the churches in Virginia. Here we are, 50, 60 years later, and over the last 10 years, Barbara and I have been at one of these. He is being honored for the stand he took that had him so vilified at the time. How could the people of the time have been so blind to the wisdom he offered? He had an insight into what was happening. God gave him a heart to understand. And the heart that he was given to understand was rejected by most of the people around him. That's what often happens. That's simply an example that is immediate. The obituaries were in the paper this week. How many people understood during critical times what the significance was of this moment or that moment? And there's so many, you start to realize if we do not have people who are close to the Lord, that the Lord reveals something to them of what's going on, we're in peril. And if God begins to reveal to some of his faithful people what's going on, and we don't welcome the insight that they offer, if we, as Virginia did in the 1950s, reject that, that's tough. It's going to be hard for us. Do you think Moses was thinking about this? Remember, the whole subject of this third part is, I know what's going to happen with you. I know what you're going to do. They haven't done it yet. It's all still in the balance. But Moses says, I know what's coming. I know what God's going to do. And I know the pain that you're going to experience. The anguish that you're going to experience. And here he is in this section saying to them, I'm going to put down, we're not there yet, it's going to take us maybe a week to get there. He says, I'm going to put something down, and I'm going to put it down in writing. It's going to become part of the covenant. The main part of the covenant was back at Sinai, back at Horeb. But now we're adding a codicil. We're putting in an additional piece. And in this additional piece, I'm putting words in that when you go off the rails, which I know you're going to do, this will be a testimony against you. And he says at one point, it's a testimony harsher than the testimony that would have been against Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Jesus' comment on that subject? If the things that you have seen had been seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. It will be harsher for you than it will be for them on that day. That's what Moses is feeling here. I'm not sure how to proceed with this thought, but I think it may be one of the more crucial ones that I lay before you. God gives certain of his people. God does nothing without revealing it to his prophets, what he's doing and why he's doing it. But if the prophets, those who God has given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart or mind to understand, if they begin to bring to us, here's what we see, and we ignore it, we reject it, or we reject them, which is what happened with Henry Langford, how much worse will it be? I'm going to leave you with that one to ponder, but I think that's one of the big points in this section. He keeps going, and I think he's still saying the same thing. You've seen everything the Lord did before your eyes in Egypt, to Pharaoh, his servants, the whole country, the great ordeals which you yourself witnessed, those signs and great wonders. But until the day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have been leading you for 40 years in the desert, and yet the clothes which you've been wearing have not worn out, nor have the sandals on your feet. You haven't had any food to eat, but you haven't starved. You had no wine, no fermented drink, liquor to drink, so that you would learn that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, you had kings come out to battle against you, and we defeated them. We conquered their country and gave it as a heritage to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep the words of this covenant, put them into practice, and you will thrive in everything you do. What's the opposite of that last phrase? Don't keep the words of this covenant. Don't put them into practice. And what's going to happen? You're going to be in struggle in everything you do. This one day, God has given all of you a heart to understand, a mind to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. If you do not regularly pray that God would let you see things the way he sees things, you're missing a piece of your prayer life. Who's present to hear Moses say this? I'm looking now at what I think is verse 10. Who's here? Mine starts out saying, all of you. And then it begins to specify, all of you are standing here today in the presence of the Lord your God. Your tribal leaders, your elders, your scribes, all the men of Israel, along with who?
Your children,
and your wives, and the foreigner, mine says, the alien, yours says, who is in your camp, be he your woodcutter, hewer of wood, drawer of water, I think is the way King James puts it. These are descriptions of the lowest level of menial tasks. Because even in that day, the foreigners who lived among them were doing the lowest of the work. All of you are here. Verse 12. And something's about to happen. What does it say? Mine says you are about to pass into a covenant. Yours says you're about to enter into a covenant of the Lord your God, sworn with imprecation. Now, imprecation is a nice big $20 word. Can you break that word down a little bit? Yeah, it's worse than that. Imprecation is with awful consequences for ignoring it. Imprecation is about as bad as you can think. An oath, passing into the covenant of the Lord your God, sworn with imprecation, which he has made with you today, and by which today he makes you what? His people, yours says. Mine says a nation for himself. And he himself becomes God to you, just as he promised you, and just as he swore to your ancestors. Your ancestors who?
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, now I want to come to the second big point I'd like to make today. It's the next verse. Read it first, and then I'll read it with you in my translation. You read it in your translation. Who's this covenant with? It's God and his people, right? All of you are standing here today. So who's in the covenant?
Everyone.
Have you read the next verse? This is a powerful, powerful statement. Who's the covenant with? All of you and... Okay. Here's what mine says. Not only on your behalf am I today making this covenant and pronouncing this solemn curse. That solemn curse is the same phrase as imprecation earlier on. He is offering blessings and he is offering curses and he is foretelling that what's coming is both. Not only on your behalf am I today making this covenant and pronouncing this solemn curse. Verse 15, not only on behalf of those standing here with us in the presence of the Lord our God today, but also, what? On behalf of those who are not here with us today. Okay, so that means that there's some people who are out taking care of the sheep or something like that, right?
No.
I don't think so. Who's here? Verse 10, everybody's here. So, who's not here? The ones who are coming. The descendants. Do you see the power of this statement? This is not a covenant for you. This is a covenant for you and yours in perpetuity. Perpetuity, that's a good word. You like that word? Did you teach her the Korean word for perpetuity while you were teaching her that? My kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids, my great-great-grandkids, 6 generations out, 10 generations out, 50 generations out, my descendants. Not only with you, but with those who aren't here. Has anything like that ever been said in Scripture? I wouldn't have asked it if it weren't yes, right? Where and by whom? By Jesus in the upper room. Did you know that? I've lost my place. John 17. Don't lose your place in Deuteronomy. But I think this is one I want you to look up because you just might have something you want to underline. John 17, verse 1. Some of you who know the structure of the book of John will know that the book of John opens with the story of all the things that Jesus did. And way at the end of the book of John, it tells you very importantly, there are so many signs and wonders that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples and the people around him that if books were written to record them all down, I'm not sure the world itself could hold all of them. But I've written these down so that you may know that he's the Son of God and that by believing on him you may have eternal life. In the first 12 chapters of John, 7 signs are given. 7 signs are given. I'm sorry, I need to take a short break. I need to take a short time out. 7 signs are given. What's the significance of the number 7 to the people who wrote the Bible? It's a complete number. Why is it a complete number? Because the number 4 goes with the created order, the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds. The number 3 goes with God and with divinity. Some of you have not been in worship yet. I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a little preview. What did those creatures say who had 6 wings and with 2 they flew? What did they say? Holy, holy, holy. Praise be to him who is, who was, and is, and is to come. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2. Last week it was 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2. 1, 2. 1, 2. This week it's 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3. When you add 4 and 3 together, what do you get? You go into the book of Revelation, which the pastor will take you to if you haven't been there yet. You go into the book of Revelation and you find when the people speak, they speak in terms of honor and blessing and glory and riches. And they say 4 things and they say 4 things. And when the heavenly creatures speak, they speak 3 things. And when everybody finally sings together, honor and blessing and glory and riches and power, and there's a total of 7 when everybody is singing together. What happens when you multiply 4 and 3? You get 12, and that's another one of the big numbers. How many faces did those creatures have? 4. That's telling you something connected to the created order, even within that. Okay? So, hang on. So, here we are in the book of John. How many signs did John record? He recorded 7, and that's the significance. He recorded enough, a number which was complete in itself. Now, that was the first 12 chapters. Starting in chapter 13, I think it is, he goes into the upper room, and for several chapters, the conversation that goes on is a conversation between him and his disciples in the upper room on the last night before the crucifixion. Now, time out for a second longer. Allison?
I was just going to say, my Bible also references the exact question you asked. Acts 2:39 says it again another way. For the promises is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. Everyone
through
the Lord and
for our
God close to himself.
I hadn't spotted that one. Where's that one? Acts 2.
Acts 2:39.
Next time I'll remember that. I'm taking you to John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, he finishes talking to his disciples and he starts talking to God. Many people identify this as Jesus' high priestly prayer on behalf of his people. Verse 1 of John 17, after saying this, Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Verse 23, he says, with them in me and you in, and with me in them and you in me, may be, they be so perfected in unity that the world will recognize it was you who sent me and that you have loved them as you loved me. Our unity is a witness to the world that Jesus is God's Son and that his death has brought life to all those and that God loves him. If we perform an inaccurate witness, the world will reach conclusions that are wrong. Now back up in verse 20, still in Jesus' high priestly prayer, is the sentence I want to bring you to. Jesus is praying for who? What does it say? Not only for these, but also for who?
Will believe.
For those who by their teaching will come to believe in me. I thought it was 2. Allison tells me it's 3 places at least. We'll look for some more, won't we, Allison? At least 3 places in Scripture he talks about a relationship that is being built with not only the people who are there, but the ones who will be there. Physical descendants back in Deuteronomy, spiritual descendants here in the book of John. Back to Deuteronomy, please. Not only on behalf of those standing with us in the presence of the Lord our God today, but also on behalf of those not with us here today. The ones who will be. The children, the grandchildren, the generations to come. Things are happening, but God doesn't often give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind or heart to understand what's really the significance of those things. But that's the covenant Moses is trying to make, a covenant that will give folks that kind of insight. And he's saying, I'm making this covenant not just with those who are here today, but with those who will be on earth someday, descendants of these people. That's the second big point. Any questions or comments so far? Any questions or comments so far?
Bill, I think we have to be careful.
It's not likely we're going to hear if we don't listen.
Yeah.
I think it's over in the prophets where we see the phrase, be still and know that I'm God. Being still is a challenge. Being still is a challenge. Okay. Now, I want to take you, we got time, we'll take you one more place and we'll see where we are when we finish this one. Look at what's being said before. All these things have happened. Back in Egypt, in your view, you saw them happen. You may have been young, but you saw them happen. And on the wandering in the wilderness, how many of you, and I know there's a few in the room, are still wearing things that you wore 40 years ago? I'm not, because I don't fit. I think I have a pair of socks that I'm still wearing from 40 years ago. I have a pair of socks and a pair of boots. They were given to me by Uncle Sam. The socks are green and the boots are black. And I still have those. But the uniforms I wore back then, not a chance. Not a chance. Okay? You had clothes on your back when you started the trip. They were still on your back when you finished the trip, and they hadn't worn out. Shoes on your feet had not worn out. And you don't see the significance that this is something, because it's just one day to the next day to the next day to the next day. You don't see what's happening. Not till today, until I pointed out to you. Second thing he says, we're finishing the covenant. There was a covenant made at Horeb as all of this started. Now we're adding to that covenant. What we're adding to the covenant, I want to make sure you see this, what we're adding to the covenant is the consequences are coming because you're not going to keep the covenant. And what we're adding is something right now to say you should have known better. And the consequences come because of the fault that you bring to it. But God is faithful to look for those who still want to be in right relationship with Him, and with them to make a restoration. And all of that is going into the covenant right now. You're going to see this in the things that Moses writes in this last section. And the covenant is then going to extend into those generations where those problems are going to come, and into those generations from which the restorations will come. Now, the third thought starts in verse 16. The third thought starts in verse 16. And I want you to feel a break between what we've just done. It almost needs a black line across the page. Here's what mine says. Yes, you know the people with whom or among whom we used to live in Egypt. Pause for a minute. Is that what yours says? More or less? Okay. What's that? Yeah, not yet. That's the second half. The first half is, you know the people with whom we lived in Egypt.
Mine says, you know how we lived.
And we lived just like they did. My translation doesn't have that, but I do remember that translations had that. You know what they were like. What were they like? They paid no attention to God. They lived, as Paul, I think, put it, as if their God was their belly. You know that. And, he says, you know those through whose countries we have traveled, the nations through whom we have passed. What do we know about them? Next verse, verse 17. You have seen their, my translation uses the word abominations. What does yours say? Detestable. Does it say detestable? Yeah, mine says their abominations and their idols made of wood and stone and silver and gold which were there. So mine makes a distinction between practices and the idols to whom those practices were aimed. Does yours capture that? You know the people among whom we used to live in Egypt. And we lived that way. 400 years had gone by with those people in slavery before Moses came back out of the desert. Those people hadn't been thinking much about God. You know the people where we lived, and you know we lived like that. You know the nations through whom we've passed, the countries through whom we've passed, the nations. The one calls attention to the land, the other calls attention to the people who live in that land. You have seen their abominations, and you have seen their idols made of wood and stone and of silver and gold, which were there. Verse 18. Let there be no man or woman of you. One of the few places in the Bible where he picks out men and women both. Let there be no man or woman of you, no individual. Let there be no clan or tribe, no group, whose heart turns away from the Lord your God today. to go and serve the gods of those nations. Among you let there be no root which bears poison or wormwood. If after hearing this imprecation, what did imprecation mean? The pronouncement of the curses that come from ignoring, rebelling against, disobeying the covenant. If after hearing this imprecation, anyone blessing himself, I don't think that's an accidental phrase, and I hope yours is close to that, blessing himself, instead of asking God to bless him himself, should say in his heart, I'll do well enough if I just follow the dictates of my heart. And then it's got a little phrase that meant something at the time, much water drives away thirst. The Lord is not going to pardon him. The wrath and jealousy of the Lord will blaze against such a person that every curse written in this book will fall on him, and the Lord will blot out his name under heaven. The Lord will single him out of the tribes of Israel for misfortune in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of this law. Let there be no man or woman among you. You know what's out there. And you know God is calling you away from that. You know what's out there, and you know God is calling you away from that. Let there be no one, and let there be no group that falls into that. The pastor talked a bit about wrath in the hour this morning. Those of you who haven't been there, listen carefully for that part. Those of you who were there, do you remember anything of that? God's wrath is not unbridled anger. An uncontrolled harshness. What is it? Do you remember what he said?
It's decisive.
A reasoned, thought through, decisive response in consequence of decisions that we've made. Verse 22, the future generation, the generation of your children coming after you, and the foreigner arriving from some faraway land, seeing the plagues and diseases inflicted on this country by the Lord, will exclaim, sulfur and salt, the whole country is burning. No one will sow, nothing will grow, no vegetation spring again. Devastation like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he names two other places I don't know. Devastated by the Lord in his furious wrath. And all the nations will exclaim, why has the Lord treated this country like this? Why has come this great blaze of anger? Does that match up with what you're reading? Down through verse 24? Verse 25, and people will say, because they deserted the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. This has come because they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods hitherto unknown to them, gods that were no part of their heritage from him. That is why the Lord's anger has blazed out against this country, afflicting it with all the curses written in this book. In anger, in fury, in fierce wrath, the Lord has torn them from their own country and flung them into another country where they are today. Things hidden belong to the Lord our God, but things revealed are ours and our children's to get forever, so that we can put all the words of this law into practice. Is it mean of God to allow consequences to fall? Some think so. I should be able to do everything I want. God loves me. He ought to love me. Doesn't he love me in spite of this? What the pastor said this morning is beautifully fitting to this part of what we're talking about today. Those of you who have not been, I commend to you. Listen carefully to what it said, and I think you will have a context in which to listen. It's a little different from most of the other people that will be in the hour with you.
God's kind of like a parent when you have a child disobeys you or does something that can endanger your life, you're going to discipline them. Not out of anger, but out of love for that child. I feel that's what God does.
I have two friends who have told me about times when their sons went before a judge, both of them, interestingly enough, in Henrico County. One of them said to me, I wish the judge had just done what he ought to do. He turned my son loose without consequences, and I wish he hadn't done that. I think my son's life would have been better. The second one told me, and I'm quoting here, God help me, I went to the judge and I said, please, judge, do not spare the consequences. Please, judge, do not spare the consequences. And he said he thinks that made all the difference. In the second case, the kid spent 2 nights in jail. And the 2 nights in jail are enough to where that kid's in real good shape today. You're never going to know who that kid was. But it's a very interesting thing. The consequences not falling can bring a worse outcome than the consequences falling. And hiding in this is that thought. It may be that the wrath of God would be worse expressed if the consequences never came. There's an old, old preacher in the 1600s, I think it was, in America, maybe the 1700s, named Jonathan Edwards. You remember his most famous sermon? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. You go to Romans, and you start reading the early chapter of Romans, and it says, they did this, they did this, they did this, and God gave them up. They did this, they did this, they did this, and God gave them up. What's worse than being a sinner in the hands of an angry God? It's being a sinner that God has said, I just got to let go. Having the consequences fall may be worse, may be better than not having the consequences fall. And hiding in this is that thought. Now that's as much as we have time for. That's chapter 29. I commend to you the reading of the other chapters. We've only got two or three to go. Pretty soon we'll be in Joshua. No time at all, we might be in Acts. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time this morning. We thank you for reminding us that very often things are happening and we're oblivious to what they mean. So the first thing we pray today is that you would bring to our minds, bring to our hearts, bring to our eyes and our ears the things that we ought to know to help us see things and hear things and understand things the way you do. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that for each other. We pray that for the church where we worship. We pray that for our city, for our state, for our nation, and for our world, that more and more people can begin to see things the way you see things, because right now we seem to be so blinded. Secondly, we want you to impress upon us there are consequences for treating you as someone that can be ignored. Most of us are not guilty of actively opposing you, but some of us sometimes forget to listen. Keep us alert for insights that come from you. Because when you speak quietly. We pray today for ourselves. We pray for each other. We pray for our church, our city, our nation, our world. And we pray that your blessings would come so that your curses will not. For we pray all this in your Son's name.